We're all familiar with the story. Before we pray, let's read Genesis chapter 39, and we'll read the story in verses 1 through 20. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and how Yahweh caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And it came about, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he," that is her husband, "has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice, he screamed. Then he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me, and it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now it came about when his master heard these words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. Let's pray together. Father, as we study this lesson today, I pray that you touch our own lives with it, the truth of it, and help us to fortify our own lives in this particular area. And for those that are not able to be with us today, we ask that you be with them in a special way. For all of those that are traveling, we ask that you give them safety to and from their destinations. For those that are sick, we ask that you be with them and heal them in accordance with your will. For all of the rest of us, we ask that you take care of us, guide us providentially as you have this young man Joseph, and bring us to the place of maturity, spiritual maturity in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. An unusual lesson for Christmas, but apropos. Why is it that when most Christians fail in their spiritual life, they fail in the area of their greatest strength? Might it be that it is because the area of our greatest strength is so often left unguarded? Can you still hear me, everybody? And if it is so, that is, if we leave the area of our greatest strength unguarded, then the most vulnerable area in the life of many a man or a woman or a young person is in the area of our moral life. Because too often, that is the part of our life that we simply leave unguarded. The person who says, I am never tempted in my moral life, or I am never bothered in that particular area of my life, they are considering themselves to be immune in that area of their life. And this temptation then becomes very vulnerable to them because they are leaving that pathway unguarded. Sexual attraction is one of the most powerful lures of mankind. And given the proper circumstances, there is no such thing as immunity. And the young man or the young woman who says, I would never do that, is considering himself or herself to be untouchable and is thereby leaving the pathway unguarded and a fall may be imminent. Now our study today of the life of Joseph and the temptation of Joseph should give every one of us some precautions that we cannot afford to miss in our individual life. Now, I suspect that most of us do indeed recognize that we are vulnerable in this area. And yet the tragedy in our lives is that so often this pathway is left unguarded because we don't know the proper defenses to take. And the temptation of Joseph then is going to indicate to everyone that falls into that category the defenses that are so essential in this particular area of our life. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 39 as we study the temptation in the life of Joseph. Now our story begins in verse 1, we are told that Joseph, that 17-year-old son of Jacob, was brought down to Egypt, and we remember this, and Potiphar, who is the officer of the captain of the Pharaoh's guards, bought him. So, in essence now, Joseph is a slave. Now, this verse 1 of chapter 39, is basically a virtual repetition of the last verse of chapter 37. Now, in the intervening chapter, which I have chosen not to discuss, one of the elder brothers of Joseph finds himself entangled into the last moral corruption of the Canaanites. Now, as a result, he finds himself in a very, very tragic situation. If you have not read it, please do read chapter 38. Because the record of chapter 38 is very, very important for the story of Joseph. Because it presents to us the reason why it is so important for the family of Jacob to be removed from Canaan down into the land of Egypt. Now, two things are very characteristic of the Canaanites at this particular time. Number one, they had very great moral corruption amongst them. And number two, they had a policy of intermarriage. Now, both of those are prominent in chapter 38. And Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, feels the full impact of both of those. So God the Holy Spirit, I believe, has included the incident of Genesis chapter 38 in order to present to us the danger to Jacob's family if they continued to dwell in the land of Canaan. It demonstrates to us the importance of Jacob's family being removed from Canaan down to Egypt for a period of time so that their identity as a family could be preserved and so that their nationality might be developed. And the very first stage then of moving Jacob's family to Egypt was moving Joseph to Egypt. Okay? So that's why we have Joseph being brought down into Egypt and sold into Potiphar's house. Now there is no question that Joseph is in the program of God to play a very significant role in the nation of Israel and in the plan of God. God moves providentially in Joseph's life, and we're going to see that in these first verses of chapter 39. We're going to see 8 very simple steps during these verses where God is apparently providentially moving in Joseph's life. Now let's notice as we go through. In verse 2, he is in slavery in the home of Potiphar. And we read, number 1, that the Lord was with him. Now the second step is as a result of that, because the Lord was with him, Joseph becomes very successful. Almost incidentally, and yet for the subsequent story, very crucially, we are told, number 3, that Joseph dwelt in the house of his master. That is, he did not, at this particular time, after he became successful, was not living in the quarters of the slaves. Because everything he touched thrived, Joseph was moved into the house of his master. Now, number 4, as a result of that, we are told that soon his master saw that his success and his prosperity was attributed to the God of Joseph, that is Yahweh. So Potiphar recognized that Joseph was being prospered because of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. Now, number 5, as you move into the next verses, you result to see that because God was prospering Joseph, that Joseph finds favor or grace in the sight of his master, we are told. Now, as a result of that, number 6, Joseph is made the personal servant of Potiphar. That is, he personally waited on Potiphar. And it's soon after that, he is exalted and advanced further to where he is made the overseer of his entire household. And then, as a result of that, we are told in verses 5 and 6 that the entire household of Potiphar was prospered. So we see God apparently moving providentially in the life of Joseph, bringing him to a position of importance. Now, these sequence of events, these steps upward, could indicate certainly to Joseph, and perhaps even to us as well, that God is providentially moving in his life, exalting him and advancing him forward, so that ultimately he shall reach a place where he will be in fulfillment of the dreams that he had, and that he shall be in a position of authority over his entire family, and also into a position of influence whereby Jacob and his family could be delivered from the influences of Canaan. Now, it almost appears that all of these circumstances were designed to move by God to move toward the very fulfillment of what I was just talking about, for the purpose, for God's purpose for Joseph's life and also for the nation of Israel. Now that's what it appears at this point. And yet that is not the case. In fact, the circumstances that we just noticed are rather setting the stage for the greatest test of Joseph's life. Potiphar's wife never took notice of that young man that her husband bought from the Ishmaelites at first. And while he was dwelling in the residence of the slaves, I'm sure he was still unnoticed by the wife of Potiphar. But when he came into their home, perhaps then she began to take notice of him. And when he became the personal attendant of her husband, then I'm sure she saw him well. Then when he became the steward of the entire household, I'm sure her eyes were constantly on Joseph. And before long, observation ripens to desire, and desire manifests itself in verse 7 when she says, "Lie with me." Now that proposition from Potiphar's wife presented the greatest threat to the will of God for Joseph that he had had up to this point or ever should have in his life. And that is the first principle we want to recognize as we go through this passage. And it is this, that sexual temptation or temptations in that particular area of your life are so dangerous because they threaten the perfect will of God for our lives. There is no doubt about it that in the great arsenal of Satan's weapons, he had a number of weapons he could have chosen to use against Joseph. But now, as God is about to move in his program for Joseph, the ace in the arsenal of Satan against this young man is the temptation to moral impurity. Now, it presents itself as a threat to the will of God for Joseph and the purposes of God for Joseph that he intends to fulfill in Joseph's life. You see, the way a young person or the way a man or the way a woman cope with sexual temptations either makes or breaks that person. And it has a direct bearing on experiencing the perfect will of God in our lives. Now, I am sure you know, and you may know some men, that there are hundreds and hundreds of men who have been forced to leave the pulpit or to leave their job or to leave their service in evangelical conservative churches because of this weapon used by Satan, and it has found a tender spot in their heart. And the fact is that one of the reasons why this type of temptation is so dangerous in our lives is because it threatens, it endangers the plan of God and the purpose of God in our lives. Now there's a second principle, though, that we can glean from this passage, and it is this. That sexual temptation is not only so dangerous because it is a threat, it is so powerful because of its appeal. You see, sexual temptations appeals to the basic instincts of the human heart. Unfortunately, when we study such a subject that's before us today, we generally think of Joseph. Have you ever thought about Potiphar's wife? You see, Joseph was a temptation to Potiphar's wife. And as she looked at him, she moved in a direction and discovers that that temptation is a powerful force in her life. Why? Because it appeals to the normal instincts of every human heart. Now, why was Joseph a temptation to Potiphar's wife? We're told very clearly. It was because she was attracted to him physically. What does it say in verse 6? Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, if we were reading that in Time magazine today, it would say that Joseph was well-built and good-looking. It was a striking example of a young man. And Potiphar's wife is attracted to him because he is well-built and good-looking. And that is a natural instinct of the human heart. And that is what makes this type of temptation so powerful. But perhaps even deeper than that, Potiphar's wife is attracted to Joseph because she considered that she had certain rights from this young man. You will not forget that Joseph belonged to Potiphar, her husband. And perhaps the wife looked at this young man feeling that she had the right to do with him as she pleased. And more than that, she could very justifiably say, "Look at what we have done for this young man. And one of the natural instincts of the human heart is to think that when certain kindnesses are performed, that it gives a person a right to privileges that you really don't have the right to. And you see, that also is a natural instinct of the human heart. And that's why this type of temptation is so powerful in the life of an individual. But I think we can go even deeper than that and say that the reason why Joseph was such a temptation to this young woman, because her marriage was in serious trouble. Now, I think the story indicates that very clearly. Later, when she records her alleged attack to her servant, she speaks of her husband in a very disrespectful way. She refers to him simply as he. And she holds him responsible for bringing the slave into the household. Now, whenever a woman, note this, whenever a woman speaks of her husband disrespectfully to a third person, it indicates that that marriage is in trouble. And further than that, at the end of the story, it is clear that clear evidence that Potiphar distrusts his wife because he does not believe the story that she tells. We'll see that. And whenever a partner distrusts their partner, again, that marriage is in serious trouble. Now here you have a situation in which one has lost their respect for the other, and the other no longer trusts the first, and as a result of her marriage being in serious trouble, this young woman now is looking for love and for attention somewhere else. And that is a natural instinct of the human heart. And that is what makes this temptation so powerful in the life of an individual. Now, if this temptation has an appeal for the temptress, then think for a moment what kind of a temptation this was for this 19, 20, 21-year-old young lad. He looks at this woman in such a way that he is tempted, and he senses the power of the temptation that he faces, and I suspect that the reason why he does so is why this was so powerful in the life of Joseph is exactly why it is so devastating in America in 2004. And it is because that this temptation was extremely flattering for this young man. Can you imagine it? Here is a slave in this household of Potiphar in Egypt. And now someone has said that under the spell of flattery, men are often fools immeasurable. And in its intoxication are led to do things that in clear light of reason they would never have done. And you see, that also is a natural instinct of the human heart. And that's what makes this temptation of Joseph so powerful. So this type of temptation is not only dangerous, but because it affects our perfect will of God in our lives, it is extremely powerful because it appeals to the basic instincts of the human heart. Now, I think we need to recognize at this point that to be tempted is not to sin. Okay? Joseph is tempted, but the temptation is not sin. Potiphar's wife is tempted, and that temptation is not sin. To be tempted is not sin, okay? That temptation appeals to the normal, God-given, natural instincts of the human heart. So to be tempted is not to sin. Remember, as we read that Jesus Christ Himself was tempted in all things, just like we are, and yet He never sinned. Now, if to be tempted is not to sin, then to yield to the temptation is to sin. Now, that's the difference between Potiphar's wife and Joseph. She yields to her temptation. Physical attraction, which is a very natural thing, does not imply physical involvement. which, by the way, let me say at this point, is to be reserved only for an intimate marriage relationship. She does not realize that her rights over this slave does not move into the realm of morality. She does not realize that in order to find full satisfaction for her marriage, that she needs to work on her marriage and not work on this young man, Joseph. And so she does what? She yields. And that is sin. To be tempted is not to sin. To yield is to sin, and she yields. But on the other hand, Joseph did not yield. And that brings to us the third principle that we need to glean from our passage, and it is this: that this type of sin, this type of temptation, that is sexual temptation, is not irresistible, because it indeed can be conquered in the life of every single individual. Now, as you come to Joseph's temptations, you're going to notice that it develops into three stages. The first stage is the very sudden, unexpected proposition of the woman. There's no warning given to Joseph. He had no time to prepare for it. She acts quickly, and he is suddenly faced with the greatest test of his life. Now, many people may stand up today and say, well, when this temptation comes in this form, it is irresistible. And yet, Joseph testifies to the opposite. It's not irresistible because Joseph resisted. Joseph triumphed. Now, how did he do it? It says at the beginning of verse 8, simply, he refused. He said, no. Now, he doesn't consider the pros and cons of it. He just simply refuses. He doesn't enter into a dialogue with this woman. Rather, he immediately refused. And that is the way that this type of temptation is to be defeated. Well, how can such a refusal be given? Only when it is backed by intelligent, logical, biblical reasoning. And Joseph had those reasons. After having said no, he says, I realize for me to participate in this act would be for me to commit an offense against your husband. Now, noted well, such an act is always an offense against a third person. But Joseph goes one step even further. Behind his no is his reason that for him to participate in this act would be for him to commit an offense against her. He says, you are the only thing kept from me because you are his wife. And that involved an obligation. You are his. And for him to participate would be for him to commit an offense against her. But even more than that, Joseph says, to participate in this act would be an offense against God. 38 times in the Bible it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery or flee fornication or such phrases as that. You see, God, as a ruler of the moral universe, has forbidden. God, as the ruler of the moral universe, has forbidden premarital sex and extramarital sex. Have you ever wondered why? Strangely enough, he never forbids it because of the danger of pregnancy. Strangely enough, he never forbids it because of the dangers of venereal disease. And as a matter of fact, it isn't wrong because he says it's wrong. Rather, God says it's wrong because it is wrong. Why is it wrong? Because it affects an individual's physical health an individual's mental health and an individual's emotional health and an individual's spiritual health. You see, God says no because it is wrong, because it is harmful to us, because it is devastating to a society. You see, if the basic unit of a society is the family, and it is, contrary to what many try to tell us today, then this type of a sin destroys the family. And when God says no, it is to protect the family and the society which He created. Now, Joseph probably didn't understand all of that. He had not had all of the years of experience that we have had, and he didn't have all of the scriptures to tell him all of this as you and I have. But he did know that to engage in this type of an act would not be only to commit offense against a third party, not only to be an offense against the wife, but it would also be an offense against God. And having that reasoning behind him, he is fortified for that sudden, unexpected bombshell that came his way, and without any hesitation, he said, ourselves with those same biblical, logical, reasoning acts, knowing that it is wrong, not because God says it is wrong, but it is wrong because it is wrong, and it affects us in every area of our life. Now, having that fortification, you will be able to simply say no if the event ever comes up. Now, but that's not the end of Joseph's temptation. That unexpected proposition is followed, we are told, by soft, persistent plea of this woman. It tells us in verse 10 that day after day, she continued opening that closed door. She continued having her advances on Joseph. Now, others today may tell us that that's what makes this temptation so irresistible. That soft, persistent plea. And yet Joseph says it can be defeated. And we are told how in verse 10. It says that he did not listen to her to lie with her or to be with her. Now, he reinforced his refusal with an avoidance of any contact with this woman. And that is the second guard that is essential in this matter. But still, that doesn't conclude her temptations. There is the open proposition that we've looked at, and then there is the silent, persistent plea, and when that didn't work, then there comes the bold, aggressive plot. She arranges the circumstances so that they are alone in the home together, and she physically grabs him and repeats her shameless invitation. Now, I suspect that there are those out there that would tell us that that's what makes this type of temptation irresistible. But Joseph would say what? Even in that situation, it's not irresistible. How did Joseph resist it? He hooked them out of there. He flees. He ran, even leaving his garment there. He realized that this situation required drastic and immediate action. And he leaves his garment in her hands and flees. Now, those three things constitute the three indispensable defenses that you and I, as children of God, need to have constantly before us, so that we can guard this pathway into the innermost part of our human heart. Number one, there needs to have that logical, biblical reasoning that reinforces a refusal. In other words, you have to have made up your mind you are going to say no in this situation. And have good reasons behind it, which I've given you. Now, when the situation demands it, then you need to have the courage to avoid the situation. The story is told about the alcoholic that couldn't quit being an alcoholic because he walked by a bar every time on his way home. The guy said, well, I didn't know there was a bar on your way home. He says, it's not. I have to walk 3 blocks over that way to get by it. See, we need to have the courage to avoid the situation. And when you can't avoid the situation, then you need to have the courage to flee immediately and without wavering. Now, those are the three defenses. Now, I think as you move in through the experiences then of thousands of people, you will discover that they become vulnerable in this area of their life because they have left that area of their life unguarded by one of these three defenses. Joseph conquered, and what one would expect, wouldn't you, that after such a great moral victory, that God would exalt him and God would reward him? And yet, that's not what happened, is it? As a matter of fact, the last scene is further calamity on poor old Joseph's part. The young woman realizes that the garment would raise suspicion against her, so she calls the servants to register her protest. Now, why such a change of heart on the part of this woman? Why does this intense desire all of a sudden become intense hatred? Joseph learned the truth of that age-old adage, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. By rejecting her, Joseph hurt her what? Pride. And her hurt pride now turns from desire to hatred. And that's probably what was at the bottom of all of this in the first place. Well, what can Joseph expect now? Now that she has told her guards or her servants, Joseph can expect only death. Now remember, Potiphar was the captain of the bodyguards of the king or Pharaoh. So he can expect only death. And yet, that's not what he gets. When the husband is told, it becomes exceedingly angry, we are told. Now the interesting part of this is, if you read between the lines, he is not angry at Joseph. He is angry at his wife. Joseph is simply put in prison. That almost constitutes an acquittal in the day. Because the man had every right and method and reason to kill Joseph. He rightly should have been executed on the spot, but he's not. Now I wonder why. Under it all, Potiphar does not believe the story his wife has given to him. If he had, he would have killed Joseph on the spot. But he socially cannot take the word of a slave over the word of his wife. So he's forced to do some kind of a punishment on Joseph. So he puts Joseph in prison. He's infuriated because he's just lost the best business manager he ever had. And he has to put him into prison. And yet, even behind all of this, what do we see? Last week's message? We see the providential hand of God at work. God moves Joseph into the king's prison so Joseph will be able to make contact with Pharaoh's butler, so ultimately he will become the prime minister of the land. You see, God's perfect plan is realized in Joseph's life, and it is only realized because Joseph triumphs in this greatest test of his life. Now, when we come to the end of the story, we see Joseph, what? We see Joseph, an innocent sufferer. Remember I said that Joseph was a beautiful type of Jesus Christ? Come with me to that place called Calvary, where we see God's Son on a tree there on that cross. And he also is an innocent sufferer. Suffering not only physically on the cross, but spiritually under the hands of a holy and righteous God. You see, there Jesus was innocently suffering not for his own sin, but for our sin. And he died there on the cross as a substitute for me and you. He died in our place. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. Now, what is the message of the gospel? And that's the message of Christmas, by the way, where we are today. It is that God put His own Son to death as an innocent sufferer, suffering not for Himself, but for us. And there on the cross, He paid for our sins. And there on the cross, He made it possible for you and I to go to heaven. Because there's only two ways to pay for our sin. One is, we suffer eternity in hell paying for our own sins. Or two, we accept what He did for us on the cross. Now, nobody wants to pay the first one once you get down to it. And let me say that if you are trying to do good and trying to be good in order to pay for your sins, you cannot be good enough. You can never be good enough to pay for your own sins because you do not have a righteousness that God accepts. Now, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and trust what He did for us, then God's righteousness, His very own righteousness, is imputed to us. And now we have a righteousness that God can accept, and we are allowed to go to heaven because of that. But the only way to get that righteousness is to trust in the death of Jesus Christ, who died as an innocent sufferer for us. And if you've never done that, then I pray that you would do that today. No better day than as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, who came to die, basically is what the Scripture says. He came in order to pay for our sin. And what a sacrifice He made. And all He asks us to do is to believe. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I pray that our Christmas celebrations this year reflect that. And I pray that if there's anyone in this room or listening to this tape who have never, ever personally trusted in the death of Jesus Christ for their salvation, to pay for their sins, that they would do so now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.